take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have to understand what's really going on here, why it's going on, your provision for it, and what we're supposed to do with it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated is subsequently made available for recall and application. We ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and we're in verse 4. We've got expanded translations of verses 1 to 3 going as follows. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, an apostle, having been appointed because of the gospel from God. So remember, Paul was actually probably Satan's main person. He was probably appointed by Satan and educated by Satan to actually destroy the church. But God turned him on the road to Damascus and basically turned him into the leading communicator of doctrine for the church. And he was able to do that because he was able to parlay the information he had learned as a Pharisee and then have, under the ministry of the Spirit, the data rearranged in such a manner as to point to the maximum grace of God, which is the whole point of his gospel. He actually describes his gospel as the gospel of grace. And that has to be contrasted with the gospel of the kingdom. Now, they both involved, and then before that it was the gospel of the seed of the woman. So there's always a gospel from God, and it all points to Jesus. The issue is revelation. Yeah, so got information is progressively deployed or disclosed, then there's more data, and the gospel is fleshed out more. There's more data, and the real big focus on the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. It discusses the whole aspect of Jesus and his resurrection, or his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The whole process is described there, and those are mystery components, because the resurrection is a mystery, or part of the mystery doctrine, which means it wasn't disclosed in prophecy. That's when you see the word mystery, that's all it means. Prophecy is all the information God gave to Israel, or even the Gentiles before that. But mystery has to do with the specific data related to the church and the function of the church under the predicate of Jesus, which was walk by means of the Spirit by using God's word of truth. That's the issue. So Paul, a slave of Christ, called an apostle, through having been appointed because of the gospel from God, which gospel, the word is which there is referencing back to the antecedents of the gospel. God, is the word is he, it's a pronoun in the original here, promised in advance to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures or writings. So we went back and looked at some of a brief discussion of the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament that the Jews maintained. We call it the Old Testament. They don't. It's their Bible. It's called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is simply an acronym for Torah and the other categories of the writings. He, concerning his, that is God's son, who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh. So now we see the augmentation of God's revelation through, now this again was in prophecy, but it's fulfilled in, of course, the birth of Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas, even though it didn't happen on that day. And it shows us God becoming a man in order to fulfill the mission of redemption. So we're personally working on Romans 1:4, and we can read that in the New American Standard, who was declared the Son of God with power. We're almost done with this, so we're in the last few words. By resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the New American Standard variant. It says, and last time we noted the last four words in the verse, Isos Christo o Kurios, that's the Greek translated, the Lord Jesus Christ, or it can also be translated Jesus Christ the Lord, which is the way it's translated in the New American Standard. Remember, the phraseology in the Greek is typically backwards from English. The definitions typically follow the main noun. In English, the adverbs precede it normally. So, I believe they're called the Romance languages. It would include Spanish and French, have that same paradigm, where you have the main noun followed by the adverbs or adjectives, as the case may be. So the expanded translation of Romans 1:4 is, who was marked out or selected, that's our word declared here in New American Standard, by divine decree, by the Son of God, by means of power, according to the Holy Spirit, by means of the resurrection from death. Now, we noted this concept of death, so I'm going to highlight that a little more today, because I've gone back and looked at a verse in Genesis that says lives. And it's interesting that both of these words are mistranslated in the singular in virtually every translation. Well, heck, every translation I've looked at here that I have with me, which is about, well, I've looked at about 20 of them. I have like 100, I didn't look at them all. But it's invariably translated singular in the English translations. But it's actually a plural. So we have the deaths of the Lord, of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the actual correct translation. So we have a multiplicity of lives and deaths. And that's important because of the nature of human life. We see in this verse that the word translated dead, in most translations, should be translated deaths. And the same error is commonly used in Genesis 2:7. That's where Adam is created. The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, it's a plural, though. It's singular in the New American Standard. And man became a living being. Now, the actual Hebrew word for life is plural. So if you go back to the original, it's plural. So you have correlation between lives and deaths. And that's a very important distinction as opposed to life and death. Because the nature of man is not physical exclusively. Now, Jesus himself said in Matthew 4 and Mark 4, Matthew 4:4, they're correlated, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's, remember, that was his response to the devil during one of his testings. So he was referencing the multiplicity of lives there, because bread sustains the physical life, but the word of God sustains the soul life and the spiritual life. So we see this verse translated dead in most translations should be deaths, and the same error is commonly occurs in Genesis 2:7, where the Hebrew is translated life, and most translations should also be called translated lives. These mistranslations obscure the true nature of human life and enhance the devil's power over humanity by making people think their life is physical rather than soulish and spiritual. See, that's the big issue. In fact, the big abortion battle in this country, mostly in our country. It's interesting how the countries that have the most freedom are the places where the conflicts are engaged the most. And, of course, that's why we have what we have in the U.S. But the deception has to do with physical life. Now, I'm not saying I'm not pro-abortion in any regard, but the issue is, what is human life? And it does not occur at conception, as is misunderstood by many, and actually you might say most, who believe in that version of the origin of life. But you do have physical life starting at conception. There's no doubt about that. But what is human life? Well, the problem with that is that misunderstands the concept of the breaths related to life. So that biological life is integrated with the soul life, in the case of the natural human, at the moment they breathe. So the real human life occurs the moment a person breathes. Does that mean make it right to do abortion? No, wouldn't say that. But it isn't. It's not the same as killing someone either. So you have to draw a narrow distinction there. But this enhances the devil's power over humanity. That's the thing we have to understand. Hebrews 2 says, verse 15, this is talking about Jesus, that he may free. Well, let's read verse 14, because it brings the devil into context. It says, therefore, since the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same. That's his becoming human, as we saw in the verse here, verse 1, the previous verse, 1:3, where he became the son of David. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, the devil was able to take control over humanity when he deceived the woman, or should I say, he propagandized the woman, she deceived herself. Because remember, no one deceives, you don't get deceived unless you agree. You choose it. So the propaganda is there. He propagandized her. Her desire was to be wise like God. He told her, well, this is how you get there. And she accepted that solution and ate of the tree, the fruit. So that was the path that she took. But she already wanted that. And that was what put him in charge of her and ultimately Adam, because they both ate of it. And that goes on to say what Jesus did. See, he had to die to resolve this problem, which means he had to have a human body. And that he might free those who through fear of death. See, there's the slavery we have. We're enslaved to the fear of death. And if you look at our world today, that's what runs the show. I mean, this whole reaction to this bug is all related to fear of death. Jesus told Mary and Martha, dying, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Okay? So he didn't say that you weren't going to pass away from this planet. He just said you weren't going to die. So when you die physically, your body, your soul and spirit are free to leave this location and go someplace else. And we're described as being residents of heaven. So that's us as believers in Jesus. So we go to heaven. Now, unbelievers, they go to the torment section of Hades for the moment, but that they made a choice to be there. So Satan controls us through fear of death, and part of that fear comes from the misconception of life. In other words, he's able to advance his hidden agenda behind the rhetorical veil that human life is physical. And human life isn't physical. Physical body is simply a means of keeping us here in this planet in the devil's world. Because the moment you die, you're in heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord as a believer. So he has the power of death, that is the devil. So, in other words, this is part of the devil's control of humanity. And these mistranslations don't help believers. Because they need to be taught that their life isn't in the body. Now, Jesus understood this fully. He had no doubt about it. In fact, when you understand this, you also realize that you can't leave this body until God tells you. God makes it happen. You know, no one dies apart from Jesus personally signing off on it. You know, if you realize that's what's going on, you're not going to be the least bit afraid of death. Because you can't die, just like he couldn't die, before the time, manner, and place that God had predetermined. Now, can you extend your life a little bit, maybe? Or shorten it? Probably. But God knows that, and it's all involved in the decree. You know, Rick Hughes was talking the other day about how we can redeem the time. What does redeeming mean? It means you're buying back. So it's possible, technically, for a believer to extend their physical life, but it's nothing that God didn't already know. So he's just extended the period of time they might have been here, and in order for them to advance in their grace and knowledge of our Lord and potentially be maybe a witness for other people, etc. So their mission on the planet can be extended by their compliance with the will of God. Then maybe not. Jesus had a predetermined date, boom. And it was going to be on that Passover, on the year that God chose, and he pretty much knew when it was. So, you know, we don't have, our life isn't disclosed in prophecy like his was. So he knew the time, manner, and place of his death, period, in the story, at the moment when he started. We don't. So we live in a little more ambiguous situation. But it's still, from God's perspective, completely aware. He's just completely aware of it. We just have to be content with what he chooses. And we should be, if we have enough doctrine. We would be, because we are comfortable with God's choice. So back to our passage 1:4, Romans. In Romans 1:4, we also see the divine decree of eternity past in the second person of the Trinity, designated as God the Son because of his ministry in his first advent. Remember, Jesus came with multiple, he had a whole fat bunch of things to do. He presented himself as a Messiah to Israel. He came as the Savior of mankind. So he had all these various facets of his work. Now, the overarching mission becomes Savior, because that was God's solution to the problem of the fall. But he also had these other... He also became the head of the church. So he becomes the predicate for our spiritual life. And so all those were facets of his ministry that was predetermined in eternity past. So it was Jesus on the cross bearing our sins, and who is judged by the justice of God. The judgment of sin on the cross freed the justice of God to provide eternal salvation to anyone who would instantly adjust to his justice. See, God has an issue here, and that is he's laid the pipe for us to be saved. The question is then left to us. That's the whole point of John 3:16. and 318 and 336. God laid the pipe, so the challenge is to our volition now. Will we accept that solution? And if we do, then we're instantly adjusted to God's justice. Why? We receive the righteousness of God at the moment we are saved. So what, that is the key, that is the coin of the realm for the eternal state. So this instantaneous adjustment is through faith, as described in Acts 16:31, where the disciples, or the disciple Paul and Barnabas responded to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now remember, this guy had taken custody of Paul and his entourage on the basis of false accusations. And but the local jurisdiction magistrates still incarcerated them. And of course, God created an earthquake that caused the doors to open and the chains to fall off. Quite an earthquake. So the point is, Paul and the guys were free, but were in free, but they didn't leave. And the jailer would have been killed because of the penalty of a slave going free from his jail was death. That means he failed. And that was the penalty the Romans gave them. So he was scared to death when he realized what had happened. But Paul said, "Hey, you guys, we're good. We're still here." And then he asked, "What can I do to be saved?" And of course, Paul didn't really answer his direct question. He answered the overarching question of what can he do to have eternal life. So and the assumption there is he responded. Faith is a non-meritorious and therefore compatible with God's grace policy per Ephesians 2:8-9, memory passage. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Remember, gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. Not as a result of works, in other words, nothing we do, so that no one may boast. And then verse 10 actually wraps it up with a nice little package and put a bow on it. Because we are his workmanship. See, we have predetermined what we're going to do. Created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So this points back to the divine decree that we're saved. God already has a plan for us specifically to fulfill whatever mission it is that he had in mind. Which is, again, how you might extend your life with positive volition. Now, you may not. I mean, maybe that would actually shut you down sooner. Depending on, there's passages that describe God taking his people home to protect them from the evil. So there's certain people that are believers in Jesus Christ who are mature that God may remove from the planet to save them from going through certain problems in the environment. So it goes both ways. So just because someone's a believer is taken home doesn't mean that they were bad people. It could be quite the opposite. You know, it could be just 100% opposite. So you can't make that assumption. We can't judge that. We can only know that the timing of God was established in that situation, and they were finished. Whatever work it was they had to do, be done, were done, and it's time to take them home. So that if that happens, that's the way it goes, and we can grieve their passing, but we recognize that they're in a better place, and they're not putting up with this garbage down here in the devil's hellhole, which is what we got. The Father judged the Son on the cross while he was bearing our sins, per 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's our exchange passage. He became sin, or our sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God, which is, again, the coin of the realm. In 1 Peter 2, Peter describes this. He says, he bore our sins in his body. See, he had to have a body to do this. Remember, God can't die. He had to have a human body to fulfill this mission. He did it on the cross so that we could die to sin. Now, that's where we believe in Jesus and choose to live under the ministry of the Spirit. You know, 'cause the sin nature, is antithetical to this. So we die to sin and we live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So that's the choice we make, by a volitional choice. And how do you do that? Walk by means of the Spirit, by application of doctrine. That's how. The power options of the spiritual life. So, consequently, salvation was completed during Jesus' first death, that would be his physical death, or spiritual death, I mean, when he was bearing our sins in John 19:30. We saw that. It is finished. So he had finished the spiritual part of the process. And then, because that was finished, he had no reason to hang out any longer. Now, he's coming back in 3 days and 3 nights. He knew that. So, but his mission to that juncture was finished, and there was nothing more for him to do in his body except exhale. And his physical life terminated, and as a result, he didn't have any broken bones. That was prophecy. Because we talked about that, the fact that the soldiers, well, the Jews went to Pilate and said, hey, we want you to take these people off the cross because we don't want them hanging up there during our holy day. And so he said, fine. And so he sent the soldiers out there, and they, anybody that was not already dead, their legs were broken, so they would suffocate, which they did. And of course, Jesus had already died, so they simply removed his body from the cross intact. And again, that was one of the promises of the prophecy, that not a bone would be broken. So that was fulfillment. So the resurrection not only demonstrated the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross, but it was the means of Christ's victory in the angelic conflict. So this, when he fulfilled this mission, it was over for Satan. There's nothing he can do to beat the God at this point. Now he can he can't even do that. He can appear to slow things down by taking people, you know, delaying people in their advance or whatever. We don't know the criterion for the exit, for the exit resurrection. So you can make that case that he can slow things down, maybe. But God has it all in plan. So whatever. God allowed it to happen if that's the case. So he becomes a propitiation, that means satisfaction, for our sins, and not ours only, but those for the entire world. So Jesus was judged for everybody's sins. So there's no one that goes to torments or then transferred to the lake of fire on the basis of sin. That's not it. They're transferred there on the basis of not having God's righteousness. That's the only reason they go there. So God's righteousness is the coin of the realm for the eternal state. You have to have that righteousness to exist with God. And of course, along with that comes the whole process, the life, the new body and all that stuff. For those who refuse to adjust to God's justice for salvation by believing in Jesus, that is how you do that. While they're physically alive in time, God's justice will adjust to them in eternity when they're thrown into the eternal lake of fire. So I've been looking at this word and looking at it, and some people believe it one way or another versus the time, but I haven't resolved it completely as far. But we do know this. Somehow God's going to conform people to Jesus. How that happens, it's not disclosed. But we got the facts that they're going to be in there briefly or for some period of time after this occurs. Because these verses are the last few verses in the Bible. So we have this says in verse 20, verses 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is the great white throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. So you have two groups of books. You have the book of life, which contains everybody who believed in Jesus. And, of course, the ones that didn't believe before they died physically, whose names aren't there. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. So you got two issues here. You got the righteousness of God, which leaves you in the book of life. And if they're not in the book of life, then they're transferred into the lake of fire. And because they're judged, they're not in the book of life, they're judged on their good deeds. Not their sins, good deeds. And the sea gave up the dead. This is all different categories of people throughout history. Like this would be including the group of individuals on the planet during the flood, which were in it. The death in Hades gave up the dead which were there, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So that's the separation from God in eternity that occurs because people failed to believe in Jesus. So the question is, what happens after that? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So that's where the whole thing stops. You've got one group of people going to the eternal state with God, the other people going into the eternal state in the lake of fire. And it stops right there. That's the disclosure we have. So, you know, that's what we got to stop. We have no more data. But we know from passages that there's everything somehow is conformed to Jesus. So how that works, we don't know. Everyone will be adjusted to God's justice. The only question is when and how. That's the point. Verse 5. Through whom? So this brings us to our next verse. We'll read the whole passage and then break it down. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So that basically is a whole lot going on here, and we'll break it down word by word. So through whom is a prepositional phrase, dia plus the genitive of the relative pronoun hos. That we have received is the aorist active indicative of the verb lambano. That means to take or receive something into one's possession. So this is a cumulative aorist tense that completes all of the adjustments to God's justice in their entirety and regards them from the viewpoint of an existing result. The two results were noted are in verse 1 are grace and apostleship. So Paul is describing his role in this process describing himself. And he recognizes himself as a maximum beneficiary of God's grace. And in the process, he became an apostle. Now, he's conflicted. Remember where Paul's at. Paul was the persecutor of the church. And so he had to deal with this. That's why he wrote things like Philippians 2:12-13. Forgetting what is behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. See, he had a whole lot of stuff to forget. Why? Well, he had murdered church people. And now he's the big boss of the church. Now, that talk about an enigma. Can you imagine being in a position where you're a hitman and you're sent out by the Sanhedrin to kill Christians, and now Jesus points you to be head over the entire group? That's an enigma, right? So you think you got baggage? He had a ton. But yeah, how did he deal with that? Grace. God's grace was more than sufficient for him. And he had to live in there because he had had this contradictory experience prior to being called. So we may have problems like that ourselves, but that's not the issue. The issue is God's grace. It's not about what you are and who you are. It's about what God is and who Jesus is. That's the point. The active voice, the human communicator is Paul, and the Roman believers are the recipients. Together they produce the action of the verb. The indicative mood is a declarative expressing unqualified assertion, a simple statement of fact. The word we refers to anyone who adjusts to God's justice. So, by extension, while this is specifically being written to the Romans, this applies to every believer in the church age, by extension, because we are those who adjust to God's justice in time, in the church age. So we're the beneficiaries of this process as well. Grace is an accusative singular direct object of the noun charis. It's a description of God's entire plan. Remember, we describe God's plan and policy as grace, because it's all about what he does, not us. And of course, that's our purpose. He set this thing all up purposefully for the human race to fall and thereby be beneficiaries of his grace and to reveal a category of God's integrity that had not been previously revealed in that same extent. That you have creatures who have no ability, and in fact, they're at war with God. And yet he reaches through to them through his grace and extracts them, which is what he did with the cross. Because remember, all sins of the world were judged, whether or not they respond on them ultimately. But the provision was made. And ultimately, the entire resolution of everything revolves around the cross and Jesus' work there. It's the apex of God's provision, is what it is. So everything revolves around it. So sometimes grace refers to a specific situation, like logistical or saving grace. Here the emphasis is on salvation that occurs at the point in time when every believer receives a destiny and a spiritual gift from God. Remember, one of the facets of believing, there's 40 things at least that you get at salvation. And one of them is a spiritual gift, another is a destiny. And the destiny involves what are you going to do with the spiritual gift as well as all the other assets God gives you. See, we're not blessed by God for what we do. We are blessed from God by what we are. That's the point. See, it's not a quid pro quo. You do something good and God does something good. No. God makes you righteous. And then based on that fact, you can perform righteousness. But the precursor is your own personal perfect righteousness that he imputed to you. See, that's the thing we have to understand. And see, what happens when you do that? Well, the motivation for our function with God is love instead of fear. See, when God dumps on you all the things he gives you, then you're responding to him with love because of what he did unconditionally. We love because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:18. So that becomes the basis and the predicate for our relationship with God. Love. Not fear. Fear is, I'm afraid you're going to kick me in the butt. Totally wrong. That's not the way it works. That's not the way God operates. It's, I will give this to you unconditionally on the basis of my son. Now you, if you choose to, you're free now. Do what you want. Comply with my mandates, advance in the grace of knowledge, or not. But either way, I've already made my case here. Now it's on you. And then our rewards in eternity are based on that choice of the continuous stream of them. So, I mean, that's why the whole motivation is love, not fear, not worry, not anxiety. There is no fear in virtue love. None. So we'll pick up here next time. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity you provide for us to understand the policy of your grace and how it is that you convey it to us on the basis of the ministry of the Spirit and the work of Jesus on the cross. Help us to utilize this information to take advantage of your policy, glorify you, and be beneficiaries of the process. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.